Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. If you need a Bible, there's one in the back. There's a stack of them in the back if you would like to follow along. So Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel. It called Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Now we will continue our study in 1 Peter, where Peter makes mention of some of the difficulties that the prophets had, which is why we read from Daniel with this passage. You see Daniel kind of struggling with this vision, not really understanding what's going on, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in the sermon. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you now, recognizing our weakness to understand every piece of your word. And so we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit afresh upon us to illumine our minds, to give us clear understanding, to remind us of the hope that we have in Christ. Father, show us our sin. Show us where we do not believe your word. But do not leave us empty. Fill us with hope. Fill us with belief. Fill us with faith. Hear us, O Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen. The highest title that you will ever be able to bear in this life is to be called a Christian. The highest title that you will ever bear in this life is that of a Christian. I once heard a friend make that quip, and I don't know if he was quoting from someone or if he's just that witty and quick on his feet. But I think it's particularly relevant to our passage this morning. Do you consider your status as a Christian to be a great privilege? Now, what exactly do I mean by being a Christian is a privilege? I don't mean that anyone who calls himself a Christian is somehow automatically socially superior to those who do not bear that title, as if you can claim the label Christian and magically rise to the top of the social ladder. In fact, in Peter's day, quite the opposite was the case. Anyone who would take up the label Christian would become the object of social scorn. Becoming a Christian meant the loss of all privilege that one might have otherwise had. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we talked about the imperishable inheritance that Peter writes about in verse 4. People would become a Christian and lose their family inheritance. More generally, people would become Christians and they would be the recipients of mockery. They would be the punchline of every joke, the scapegoat of every crime, the reason for every tragedy. It's just a quick sampling, and maybe you already know this, but during Peter's time, Christians were thought to be cannibals and atheists. They gathered to eat the body and blood. They didn't have any images of their God, and they didn't worship with the Jews. So there was this misconception. They're gathering together to eat. So maybe they're cannibals. They don't have any images of God. Maybe they're atheists. The point of bringing this up is that being a Christian does not guarantee social privilege. It certainly didn't in Peter's day. In fact, it would be unsurprising if Peter's audience was raising the question, is this really a good thing to be a Christian? I've lost everything. I'm suffering. What's the benefit to all of this? Maybe this Christianity thing isn't that great after all. After all, when I wasn't a Christian, I still had my job. I became a Christian and I lost it. I still had my family and I lost that too. So Peter's point here in this passage is to recognize that on the one hand, Christians are not necessarily privileged in any social way, but on the other hand, they are privileged spiritually. More precisely, they're privileged in terms of their position in redemptive history. They're privileged among all of the other people of God. In other words, to live as a part of the people of God after the cross is actually an immense privilege compared to those who lived before the coming of Christ because of the clarity that he brought concerning the promised salvation. To put it even more succinctly, to live after the cross is a major privilege because of the clarity that has been brought in terms of God's revelation. Even though suffering has seemed to only get worse for Peter's audience, and there has been a great loss of privilege, Peter is saying you are even more privileged now in the midst of your suffering than great men like David, Elijah, Isaiah, because Christ has made clear what all of those prophecies about him meant. Jesus even said as much in Matthew 11, verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Jesus says it that way because of the great privilege of entering into the kingdom of God, which had not come until Christ came. So the main idea that we have here in this passage is a call to rejoice in the privilege of your salvation. Rejoice in the privilege of your salvation. There are two primary ways that Peter expresses this. First, you have a privilege over the prophets. And second, you have a privilege over the angels. So our first point, a privilege over the prophets. Peter begins this section by saying, concerning this salvation, which is to link us back to the salvation that he's already mentioned in verse 9 and verse 5. And so he's now going to unpack more about the present relevance of this future salvation that he's been talking about. He's saying, oh, by the way, let me tell you a little bit more about that salvation that I've mentioned. So first he says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Now, which prophets does Peter have in mind? Does he only have some prophets, or does he have all of them in mind? It seems to me that he's referring to all of the prophets that came before Christ. Jesus said on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 26 to 27, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus has made it clear that all of the Old Testament was about him and his kingdom. It's important to recognize as well that Jesus says that Moses and all the prophets spoke of his sufferings and his glory. Peter also refers to that in verse 11. The prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. All the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, which is the saving grace of being brought into Christ's kingdom, the saving work of Christ on the cross. Of course, we read the Old Testament that way, but Peter's point is that actually this was not clear to the Old Testament prophets or saints in every way. They knew something about what was coming, but it wasn't quite clear to them. We need to recognize this as we read the Old Testament. We need to recognize that the prophets had a limited eyesight. They knew of a Christ that was coming, they knew of a future salvation, but not everything was clear. It was like they could see the big E on the eye chart. They couldn't get down except for past another line or two. They needed glasses to perceive the rest of the chart, and Christ is that pair of glasses that they needed. And so the prophets searched and inquired carefully. They would have these revelations from the Lord, and they'd get curious about what it meant, so they'd dig around trying to figure it out. I just need to know a little bit more about what that meant. I get it, but I just don't quite get it. There's got to be more here. Now, this raises a question about the nature of prophecy. What happened when a prophet prophesied? Did the Lord just zap the prophet and cause his mind to shut off while a new message downloaded into his brain, like a software update on a computer or a phone. No, it's not what happened. We believe that the Lord actually used every piece of the prophet's personality, his moment in history, his writing style, his artistic preferences, and so on when he prophesied. The Lord spoke to the prophet, sometimes in a clear, audible voice or distinct vision, but sometimes it was through a strong and unshakable intuition or a burden about something that needed to be said. Prophecy was always relevant for the immediate historical context that the prophet lived in, but it always had reference to something greater. The prophets knew there was more to what they were saying than what was immediately relevant to their historical context. So the prophets searched and inquired carefully because they were puzzled by what they would say or what earlier pieces of scripture had said, and they wanted to know when the Christ would come, when the fullness of the meaning of this revelation would come. Now, this is similar to a disposition that many Christians today have, which is a desire to know when it is when Christ will return. It's not a bad thing to long for the return of Christ. It becomes problematic, though, when we begin to think that we know the specific day or the hour that Christ will return. Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour that he will return. So the prophets weren't searching the scriptures or their own prophecies in the ways that some today might search them out, trying to piece everything together in odd ways, trying to deduce the exact moment of Christ's coming. But they were intrigued. They're recognizing that the fullness of time had not yet come. This wasn't complete. Scripture was not full yet. There was more to come and more to be revealed. And so that's why we read from Daniel with this passage. In Daniel 8:15-17, Daniel's wrestling with a vision that he saw. A vision of a ram and a goat and some talk about horns. And it's confusing. Even in the New Testament age, it's confusing. And so to remind you again, Daniel 8, verses 15 to 17, say that when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. But then the angel goes on and explains what this vision meant. Daniel gets this interpretation. The horns mean this, that horn means that, and so on. But after the explanation of this vision, Daniel writes in chapter 8, verse 27, I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. He had an angel interpreting this vision for him, and he still didn't understand it. Why is that? Because Christ had not come. The end had not come. The whole forward-looking momentum of the Old Testament scriptures would not make sense. It cannot make sense until the fullness of time had come in the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is what the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews means at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This idea is that there are many prophets in a whole variety of ways that they received, communicated those words from the Lord. Each prophecy through history was like a bit of water added to a cup. You could think of it like a flower that was growing. It was not until Christ came that that cup was full, or the water blossomed in full beauty. And so the prophets looked ahead to the time that Christ would come because they wanted to know when that cup would be full. They wanted to know just how beautiful that flower would be in full blossom. That continuity is clear in verse 11 when Peter says that it was the Spirit of Christ in them that was giving them their prophecies. Now, that wording alone is extremely significant. Anyone familiar with Jewish thought understood that the Jews believed that the Old Testament was inspired by the Spirit of God. But here Peter says that it was the Spirit of Christ in those prophets. This is not an error on Peter's part. not mixing up his words here. Peter's making it clear that the whole Old Testament is not only predicting Christ as if he were absent from the equation when the prophets spoke, but the prophecies just happened to make more sense after the fact of his incarnation. Rather, the implication of this is that the whole Old Testament was always filled with Christ. Christ was always promised and present to the people of the Old Testament, even if the details of his incarnation and his saving work were not yet clear. To put it simply, Christ has always been the ruler and sustainer of the church, even while the church existed as the nation of Israel. He has always been the mediator of God and man, between God and man, even before that was made clear to us. Why exactly is all of this important? How is all of this important for the Christian life? Here's the implication of all of this, according to what Peter says. Peter says at the end of verse 11 that the Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The significance of what Peter is saying here is to put it as plainly as possible that the sufferings of Christ were not a mistake. They weren't an accident. They were all a part of the plan from the very beginning, and the prophets knew this to some degree. When we hear this, we think, yeah, of course. If there's anything that was predestined, it was the crucifixion of Jesus. Yet Peter's point here is that the sufferings that you face, the implication of this, were just as well known to the prophets and were just as planned as Christ's own suffering. Peter goes there later in the book. He says in chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. You may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." In other words, to suffer as a Christian is actually a reason to rejoice because we are following the path that our Master walked before us. That's not to say that we enjoy the sufferings that we endure, and I think I made that clear last week, but it's to say that we rejoice in the outcome, which is conformity to Christ. And so Peter's saying here in chapter 1 that the sufferings, the subsequent glories of Christ were foreknown by the prophets, and so your own sufferings as one united to Christ shouldn't surprise you either. It's not just the sufferings that shouldn't surprise you, it's the glories that follow too. Just as much as Christ suffered, you will suffer, but just as much as Christ has been raised to glory, so will you. So the real privilege here that Peter is appealing to isn't just that you know about this great revelation with more clarity than the prophets did, but you experience this suffering and glory in a way that they not only longed to experience, because you experience the redemption of Christ, which they had not yet experienced. You have received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the key signifier of the inauguration of the last days, which they only wished to receive. And so then Peter continues on to describe this great privilege that we have as Christians, and he explains that it has cosmic dimensions. So this brings us to our second point, a privilege over the angels. Peter continues in verse 12, "It was revealed to them," that is the prophets of the Old Testament, "that they were serving not themselves, but you." Now this statement seems a bit odd. What exactly does it mean that the prophets weren't serving themselves? Well, it doesn't mean that the prophets were somehow just blindly saying things, knowing that it didn't have anything to do with their own audience, their own present circumstance. I've already considered this, but it's worth restating. The prophets spoke to their own audience. Yet, they recognized that there was more. As was the case with Daniel, the things he saw were relevant for the last times. Now, Peter calls this present cross, post-cross age the last times throughout his epistle. So, those prophecies that were reserved for the last times are reserved for both this age and the return of Christ. But even more broadly than the prophecies that the prophets were clearly perplexed by, all of the prophecies were about Christ, and by virtue of that, they were about the body of Christ visibly on this earth. It's not to say that the nation of Israel wasn't the body of Christ. It's to say that it wasn't visibly or self-consciously the body of Christ. But the church is. So by implication of that, all of the sufferings of Christ that were foretold were also foretold about the church in this broad sense. Do you realize how closely identified you are with Christ by virtue of your own self-proclamation that you are a Christian? You are far more closely identified with Christ than you could possibly imagine. This is the beauty of the doctrine of union with Christ. We are really and vitally united to Christ when we proclaim our faith in him and repentance from our sin. This is amazing. Peter continues on and he explains how the prophets were serving us and not themselves. Peter says they were serving us in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. So by this, Peter means that the declaration of the apostles and prophets of the new covenant is a confirmation of the message that was proclaimed by the prophets of the old covenant. The prophecies during the time of the old covenant were predictive, whereas those same prophecies during this time under the new covenant are now confirming. There's a categorical shift in the nature of the declaration of God's messengers by virtue of Christ's coming. That's not to say that everything is suddenly clear, but it is to say that things that were so foundational to the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, they now make sense and are filled up in Christ's final sacrifice. It was clear enough that blood needed to be shed for sin. But after Christ came, we know who it is who would pay for sin, but also that sin has been paid once and for all, so that no more blood would need to be shed to pay for sin. So this is not simply just about knowledge, per se. It's about knowledge that comes at the major turning point of history. To put it another way, we have this great clarity in our understanding of the salvation of God because of God's great act of salvation in history. So the major significance of what Peter is saying is that you have this great privilege of knowing so much about Christ because you live after the cross. It actually wouldn't be better to live under the Old Testament monarchy and sacrificial system because those things presuppose a need for further revelation in history. Peter is referring to a complete shift in world history. And I'm not trying to overstate it here. Peter is referring to the shift from the previous age to the last days, which is to say that there is nothing left in God's plan of redemption except the return of Christ in the final judgment. And so the coming of Christ, the suffering, death, burial, resurrection of Christ is far more significant than just aligning really nicely with some stuff that some ancient dead guys once said. Christ's coming is the perfect fulfillment of it all, and it is the completion of it. This is the significance of the beginning of the Epistle of Hebrews, which I had already quoted, but it's worth referencing again. Before Christ came, there was a flurry of revelation throughout history. Whereas at the coming of Christ, the pinnacle of revelation came, with no more need for further revelation. And so if we really understand what Peter is saying here, we need to recognize that there's no need to search out further revelation because Christ is the fullness of all revelation. If I can put it this way, what else could you possibly want or need than what has already been revealed to you and given to you in Christ? This is what was announced by those who have preached the gospel since the ascension of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment and the confirmation of all that God has said in the past. There's no need to seek out further revelation because Christ is the fullest revelation of God. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. This cannot mean some physicality about the Father, because the Father is spirit. He's therefore non-physical. So when Christ says that you've seen the Father in him, he means that you've seen the beauty of his character. You've seen the affection for his creation. You've seen his intention to fulfill all that has been said beforehand. Apostle John writes in John 1:14 that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus says in Matthew 13, verses 16 through 17, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, Many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they didn't hear it. Maybe you raise the objection, well, I haven't seen Christ. I haven't heard Christ like the apostles did. But Jesus commended those who nevertheless had faith in him. John 20, verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Peter even says this much in verse 8 of this chapter. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So that which has been announced is the full, final, and complete word of God about salvation. I want you to see an important implication of this shift in redemptive history. I've said it already, we don't need to seek out further revelation from God, but what does that mean exactly? On the one hand, this is a great defense against those who claim to have a continuing word from God over against the word that already exists. Think of the Mormons as a prime example of this. Their whole cult is founded on the idea that Christianity was corrupt beyond repair and that Joseph Smith had the real message. Remember what Paul said about such people in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. Why? Why should he be accursed? It's a declaration that the work of Christ was not enough. Yet on the other hand, we don't need to seek out further revelation from God is a great comfort in light of the overwhelming popularity these days of the teaching that certain revelatory gifts continue, such as prophecy and tongues. I know I'm starting to open up a whole can of worms here. So just let me say that we can actually take comfort in the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ with no need for any further revelation of any sort. Of course, there are the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, but the revelation that comes from them came at a provisional point in history as the ages shift from the previous age to the last day's age. Let me put it this way. Revelation always follows redemption. By necessity, the claim of any further revelation of any sort demands that Christ's work of redemption was not complete. And so the ceasing of revelation is a great comfort because it indicates the reliability of our scriptures. But it also indicates the reliability of Christ's person and work. What else needs to be said? And so Peter is saying, and he has been saying, all of this is an immense privilege for us who live on this side of the cross because we have the fullness of revelation in the wake of the fullness of redemption. And we live with this great benefit of knowing Christ in a way that the prophets simply didn't. Peter is also saying that this privilege far extends history. It extends into the spiritual realm. Peter says that this message of redemption in Christ consists of things into which angels long to look, which is to say that the redemption of Christ is unique to us as humans. Angels do not get the benefit of receiving redemption. They're either elect or reprobate. They either remain in heaven or they go to hell. There's no great scheme of salvation for them as there is for us. There's no plan of redemption for the angels. There's a plan of redemption for humans. And so Peter is saying this message, this fullness of revelation that you have is an incredible privilege, both historically and spiritually. Peter is saying here, as much as I've lost all sorts of things in this life by becoming a Christian, I've lost status, I've lost my inheritance, I've lost my family, I've lost all of my privileges that I once had, yet I have gained so much more by gaining Christ. And as we conclude, I want to read a quote from a commentary that captures a summary of all this that we've been considering. Old Testament prophets saw it from afar. They saw this redemption from afar. And angels marvel at this redemption when gazing upon what God has done in Christ. But Peter's readers actually experience it. That is to say, you actually experience what God has done in Christ in these last days. So as little privilege as you might have in this life from all sorts of sufferings, remember this. You have far more privilege than the greatest prophets like David and Isaiah and even the angels in heaven, because you live in this time where the redemption of God's people in Christ is not only clearly known, but we participate in it by receiving the Holy Spirit sent from heaven to dwell in our hearts. Indeed, there is no higher title in this life that you will be called than that of Christian. Let that high calling be the reason that you rejoice in the midst of suffering in this age. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Father in heaven, we come to you so thankful for your great acts of redemption that you have worked since our fall in Adam. And yet we're thankful for the fullness of redemption in Christ. We marvel at it. We still marvel at the mystery of things that have been said in your word. And we ask that you would help us to understand it. Help us to never be in awe, or never cease to be in awe of what Christ has done. Help us to love Christ, to rejoice in Christ, no matter our circumstance. For he has done it. He has won our salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.